16. We're going to continue to look at that chapter, and we'll begin by reading it. Actually, I'll probably read the last few verses again of chapter 13, and then we'll get underway. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of once again coming to your word, particularly this book of Revelation, which repeatedly pronounces blessings on all who hear, read, understand, and obey. And so we thank you for that. Pray that you would bless our study and bless us, and that you would watch over all of those who are ill today, that part of our church, and whether they be out at a distance and following online or whether here locally, we pray that you would bless them and give them great encouragement. And so we commit this study to you, and thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Yes, well, because John intends for us to have such a contrast between chapter 13 and 14, I wanted to just get the flow of it a little bit here and read the last few verses of chapter 13. I'll start, let's see here. Remember, 13 is the two beasts, the false prophet and the Antichrist. I'll start at verse 13. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak, might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both great and small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And even in that last verse, there's encouragement, because essentially what that's saying is, remember, he is a man. He is a creature. He is under the absolute sovereignty of God. Then chapter 14 opens. It's like the lights come on, right? Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. See the contrast there? Previous, the earth dwellers have the mark of the beast, but here are the followers of the Lamb, Christ's people. I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It's these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle, gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth, gathered the grape harvest of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress was trodden outside the city. Blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. All right, then. There's chapter 14, and I want to read to you just kind of some general comments, a few general comments by G.K. Beale here. Let's see, I think we've got him right here on his shorter commentary, all right? So starting this section at chapter 14, Beale gives it the heading, God accomplishes his glory through rewarding believers and punishing the beast and his followers at the end of history, okay? And notice he's got that this section goes on into the first four verses of chapter 15 as well. Now, listen to what he says here. Chapter 14 marks the end of another cycle of visions. This cycle began in chapter 12 with the anticipation of Christ's birth, and ends here with the final judgment. And that's important to keep in mind, all right? We'll see that. Chapter 14, that the sickles and the harvesting the grapes and throwing them into the winepress of the wrath of God, that's the final judgment, all right? And it's repeated. We've seen the final judgment before at the end of the seven seals, and then we see it seven trumpets, and then at the end we'll see it on the seven bowls and so forth. That's that recapitulation. It's a revelation is a series of parallel retellings. Remember, we called it recapitulating, retelling same events only in different images for different emphases. Okay, this ends with the final judgment, chapter 14. As we've seen, this section is best divided by tracing the repeated introductory vision formulas, and I saw, or and behold. So you want to, when you see those words, then it's like a new vision coming in a new section of Revelation. And I saw, and behold. When this is done, seven sections or visions or signs can be observed. as listed in the introductory comments to chapter 12. So what he's saying is this section that began at chapter 12 has seven subsections then in it, all right? The majority of chapters 12 to 13 concern the persecution of believers by the forces of unbelief led by Satan and his two beastly allies, Antichrist and the false prophet. These allies deceive multitudes into following them. Now, chapter 14, together with chapter 15, verses 2 through 4, show the final reward of the persecuted faithful and the final punishment of the beast and those who follow him. The segment ends with the saints' victory over the beast and the praise of God's glory. Let's just let's read that first few verses of chapter 15 since he keeps referring to it here. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. Now you see that because just in, at the end of chapter 14, we always see them cast into the winepress of the wrath of God. That's like the final judgment too. But what it's saying here is that, okay, here's seven more plagues coming. They're the last. And in them, the wrath of God is finished complete. So again, it's going to end in the final judgment. Verse 2, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast, and its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And then you see, here comes another bit. After this I looked, sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was open, and so on. All right, let's go back then to Beel here. All right, the segment ends with the saints' victory over the beast and the praise of God's glory, right? Singing the song of the Lamb, singing the song of Moses. God is glorified because he's the one who's judged the beast and enabled the saints to defeat him. Therefore, everything narrated in the segment of chapters 12 to 15, verse 4, is to be seen as moving toward the end result of the glory of God. The same design has been observed in chapters 4 to 5, the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. It's best to view chapter 14 to 15, 4, as another prophetic narration of the actual future final judgment and reward. So here again, Revelation is not laid out in a chronology of events as such, where, you know, you've got, first you have the seal judgments, following the seal judgments, you're going to have the trumpet judgments, following the trumpet judgments, you're going to have the bowl judgments. But in fact, each one of those series is a retelling of the same events and with different emphases, and they end with the final day of judgment and Christ's victory. Okay, so that just kind of a reminder of an overview. I also had here in Simon Kistemacher's Revelation commentary that we use a fair amount. Unfortunately, this is not available on Kindle, and it costs about $80 for one. I paid at Pilgrim Discount Used Bookstore in Portland years ago. It's out of business now, unfortunately. I paid $29 for that. But anyway, unfortunately, it's not. I say unfortunately, it's not a Kindle because I can't show it to you on screen. But Kistemacher made a really nice detailed outline of the whole book of Revelation, and he sections it off according to the visions. He has an introduction, and then I don't know if you can see this or not. Right where my finger is, he's got vision number one. Does that show up at all, Verla?
It's pretty small.
Pretty small. How about closer?
Okay.
Vision number one, and then if you go straight across from my other finger there, you see that he comes to another section. Vision number two. So that's what he does. And he goes on. Let's see. What have we got here? Vision number three, the seven trumpets. Vision number four, he titles that Aspects of Warfare and Salvation. Vision number five, seven bowls of judgment. We're going to arrive at that in chapter 15. Vision number six, victory for Christ. Vision number seven, new heaven and new earth. So it's a great outline. I'm gonna try to keep that in front of me here so I can, you know, you're probably like me in studying Revelation. There's so much detail in it that even after, what are we into now? 82 studies. Even after that, like last week, you know, I couldn't remember where we had come across the 144,000 again. It was back in chapter 7 is where it was, but it's a symbol of the church. But anyway, an outline kind of helps you keep your bearings. So I'm going to try to refer to that more often. I'll try to keep that open. So, okay, well, we had been reading last time. Let me pull it up here. In Joel Beakey's really good commentary here on Revelation. And let's see, what had we read there? He had come, of course, he'd come to chapter 14, where he titles it The Lamb on Mount Zion. And he deals with another, his next section is, well, okay, who is the Lamb? It's the Lamb on Mount Zion. Who is the Lamb? And of course it's Christ. And then, excuse me, he says, where does he stand? He stands on Mount Zion, which is a common biblical symbol for the heavenly Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, right? Where we're headed, Mount Zion. He said it's God's code term for heaven, you might say. And and then he comes to this section that we have here. We're going to read now. Who stands with him? In other words, who are the 144,000, right? just by way of reference here, let's do this. Let's go back to chapter 7 here. And judgment's about to fall. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or trees until we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And remember, of course, eventually the beast puts his seal on the earth dwellers, on all those that worship him. It's a wicked satanic counterfeit of God's seal, which, by the way, is, we know from the New Testament, is the Holy Spirit given to us. And I heard the number of the sealed, and here it is, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And it goes on, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, 12 from the different. And then in addition to that, after this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number in white robes and so on. And we said, we concluded then that 144,000 is a symbol, is an image of the church. All right, it's not just Israel. It's it's the true Israel of God. And if you're in Christ, you've been born again, joined to Him. You are a child of Abraham. You've been circumcised in heart. In that sense, every Christian then is an Israelite, a true Israelite, and the church is the true Israel of God. So here then in verse 1, we have the 144,000 coming into view again with the Lamb, with Christ, on Mount Zion, in the heavenly, in the new heavens and earth, in heaven. they're marked with the name of Christ, His Father's name written on their forehead. So let's see what, pull it up here. Let's see what Joel Beeke has to say about that. So who is it that's standing with him? In 1970, Hal Lindsey published a book, and if you were around then, you no doubt heard of this one. He published a book, The Late Great Planet Earth, which sold more than 10 million copies. The New York Times called it the number one nonfiction bestseller of the decade. In the book, Lindsey argues that he's a futurist and a very literalist to the sometimes kind of a ridiculous degree. In the book, Lindsey argues that the 144,000 mentioned in Revelation 14 are 144,000 Billy Grahams or evangelists. Through the preaching of these men, a great multitude which no one can number will be saved. To Lindsey, then, the 144,000 are a select group of premillennial preachers. They are Christ's bodyguard, a special elite force who will stand on the earth at the last day. Now, and I imagine Beeke's going to comment on this, but problem with that, there's absolutely no, it's just haphazard. It's arbitrary. There's no biblical support for that. You can't go back to the Old Testament and say, oh yeah, that's here it is. Yeah, that explains it, that these guys are these great end time evangelists. So, however, says Beeke, such an interpretation doesn't arise from Revelation 14. You don't get that from Revelation 14. The text says nothing about this group of people having a special evangelistic mission. Rather, we are told at the end of Revelation 14:3 that the 144,000 are they which are redeemed from the earth. They're followers of the Lamb. In other words, they're Christians. Okay, you see this now? That's so plain. When Lindsey interprets it the way that he does, he's absolutely disregarding what the Bible itself says. These are Christians. These are people that have been redeemed from the earth. They're the ones who follow the Lamb. If you're not redeemed, if you're not a follower of Christ, you're not a Christian. So there's all kinds of problems with that. And this is one reason, well, for one thing, the fact that Lindsey's book was so popular, that should be set off all kinds of warning signs, you know, because Christ is not popular with the earth dwellers, with the world. Lindsey turned the book of Revelation into a pop novel. I don't know what the best term is for it. He turned it into fiction. is what he did. And he played to people's fleshly conspiracy theory lusts, you know. And it probably didn't explain it very well, but the interesting thing is about Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, there was some good that came out of it. I mean, I can remember reading it when I was about, I don't know, 22 years old or something like that. And it did spark an interest in me for the Bible, for Scripture. And, I mean, I was raised in the church, but I never really, and I believed, but I wasn't born again, I don't think, at any rate. I've known other people that read that book, and as a result, the Lord used it to direct them to get their interest for God's word sparked, and they ended up being saved. Nevertheless, I wouldn't recommend Lindsey's book. So these 144,000 are Christians, but will only 144,000 be saved? I suspect, I don't know, somehow or another the Jehovah's Witness would say yes to that. They make a big deal of the 100. Anyway, well, as Beeky says, of course not. This number, like all others in the book of Revelation, is symbolic. Our problem is that we don't think about numbers the way that people did in Jesus' day. For example, when Peter asked Jesus how many times he should forgive someone who wrongs him, he asked, until 7 times? And Jesus answers, I say until 70 times 7. Now, is Jesus telling Peter to forgive only up to 490 times? Of course not. In Scripture, 7 is a symbol of completeness or perfection. It's God's number. So Jesus is saying, you keep on forgiving until you're forgiving completely and perfectly. In other words, we are to understand 70 times 7 in a spiritual sense, not in terms of math. Now, be careful here. I've noted this before. Just because Beeky says that the 7 and the 70 are to be understood in a spiritual sense, he doesn't mean that Jesus is not teaching. He doesn't mean that Jesus is teaching something that's not real. Okay? You understand that? When Jesus says, for example, I am the bread of life, he doesn't mean that he's a loaf of bread. He means that he is the manna from heaven, that he's God, essentially, is what he's saying. And you can go through all. So the bread, while it is not literal bread in that case, it does have a literal meaning. Christ himself, a certain aspect of Christ. He is the bread from heaven that gives life, okay? And so that's what... And likewise, then, Beeky says, the numbers in Revelation are to be understood spiritually, symbolically, figuratively. 12 is the number of the church. There are 12 patriarchs of Israel in the Old Testament. There's 12 apostles in the New Testament that are the foundation of the church. 144,000, or 12 times 1,000. Did I miss something there? Or 12 times 12 times 1,000 represents the complete church. It's the symbolic number of the elect for whom Christ died. All Christians, in other words. The 144,000 represent the great multitude of the redeemed, which no one can number. Now, Revelation 14:1 says, they have the Father's name written in their foreheads. And this reminds us of the 144,000, there it is, of chapter 7, who have God's seal on their foreheads and are a multitude that no man can number. See that? I mean, right there. It's not a literal 144,000 because that's a number that man can number. It might take you a long time to count to 144,000, but you can do it. Okay? But this is a multitude that no one can number. The number 144,000 should remind us that God knows each of his redeemed by name. The multitude he will save, though specific in number, is beyond our comprehension. He will save all the millions of people whom he has chosen and appointed to eternal life from before the foundation of the world. Now, the followers of the Lamb described here in Revelation 14 have five characteristics, some of which are surprising. First of all, they are pure. Verse 4a says, and he quotes from the King James, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins." Now, and I can remember this in Hal Lindsey's book, and you know, and then all, it goes on into the Left Behind series and all that, right? But I can remember that he said, "Well, this is men who are, this is literally 144,000. They are literally men who are literally virgins." Okay, that's how his whole book is, right? And but as Beakey correctly says, we must think symbolically here. We're not to think of 144,000 celibates. Now, that word celibate, I'll bet you with certainty that the Roman Catholic Church points to this business of 144,000 men who are virgins as support for what? The priesthood. Well, they've had a whole lot more than 144,000 priests, I suspect, but and all of which, and were all of them celibate? No further comment there, but we are not to think of 144,000 celibates as though celibacy were a mark of spirituality. Oh, here we go, yeah. Roman Catholicism teaches that celibacy is spiritually superior to the married state. Does the Bible teach that? Nope. Rather, we are to accept the image in verse 4a as a symbol. By the way, when they use that notation, 4a, that means the first line, first phrase of a verse, of verse 4. So we are to accept the image in verse 4a as a symbol of the spiritual purity of the church of Christ. This image directly contrasts, here you go, the image of the world as a prostitute. Why is the world, why are the earth dwellers fornicators? Why? Because they are spiritual fornicators. They worship the beast. They worship idols. Consistently, all through the Bible, Old Testament, idolatry is compared to spiritual fornication. Because instead of keeping covenant with God, that covenant is broken, and false gods then are worshipped. So there is a virgin-like, oh, and he notes that in Revelation 17, when we get there, the world is viewed as is symbolized by a prostitute. Okay, there's a virgin-like quality to this body of Christ in her undivided devotion to the Lord. The Bible uses the metaphor of marriage to describe the relationship between the covenant people of the Old Testament and God. They're often referred to collectively as the bride of God, who are in covenant relationship with him. Conversely, spiritual unfaithfulness in the Old Testament is described as what? Idolatry. Idolatry. Adultery. Time and again, God is angered by his people who have, as the King James says, gone a-whoring after other gods. Likewise, Paul in the New Testament is angry with people who stray from God. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Paul sees himself as a friend of the bridegroom, Christ, and his mission is to commend his Lord to unfaithful people. And he's rightly jealous when the church, when professing Christians, chaste virgins engaged to Christ, prefer to listen to other gods. And that was the big thing going on in Corinth with all of the false idolatrous worship and temples there. Beaky is good on personal application and challenge, and here comes one. So, have you forsaken all others to be joined with Christ? Do you cleave to Him, or are you spiritually unfaithful? Do you place your faith, hope, and trust in the things of this world? If so, you're unfaithful to Christ. How much better it would be if you said with the hymn writer and lived it out. And here's the hymn. "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." Those who stand with the Lamb strive to be spiritually pure and faithful to Christ. They are engaged to Him. So they heed John's admonition, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Now, look at that relationship in the context of Revelation 13 and 14. All right. The whole, and remember, the beast and the false prophet, the dragon, are active, very active right now. The spirit of the Antichrist is active. Many Antichrist instruments of the Antichrist have gone out. But there will come a time before the final judgment when God will permit Satan and Antichrist and the false prophet to bring in that wicked kingdom in power for a very short time. But right now, the kingdom of the Antichrist is at work. And what Beakey says is the whole world is flirting with Antichrist. And it's going to come to a point, especially when the man of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians 2, is fully revealed, when all the earth dwell, you know, who is like the beast? Who can oppose Him? And everybody worships Him except God's remnant. But even now, the whole world is flirting with Antichrist. The whole world is whoring with the beast. Only those who are espoused to Christ and remain faithful to Him are pure. Okay? So, some people today, many people are even very moral on the surface of it. They pay their bills. They don't rip people off, and they're faithful to their spouse in their marriage and so forth. But their worldview, their philosophy is that of the world. And they're dead in their sins. And as a result, in the end, they worship the Antichrist. Okay. Second, we are told here about these 144,000. They are committed followers of Christ. Verse 4b says, "These people follow the Lamb wherever He goes." A follower of the Lamb is a good name for a child of God, for a Christian. A follower of the Lamb. We often talk about people who've been converted or who've been born again, and appropriately so. But in some parts of Scotland until recent years, when someone was saved, God's people would say, "So-and-so has begun to follow the Lamb." I didn't know that. That's interesting. That, too, is scriptural. "For it's the Lamb who makes sinners into believers by His Spirit so that they follow Him." and keep following Him. A Christian is someone who has begun to follow the Lamb and is committed to do so through all eternity. We should not hesitate to use the word commitment here. It's often misused. For example, now this is a really good point that he makes here. For example, the phrase committed Christian. Oh, that guy's that person's a committed Christian, right? Okay. Beakey says that's a misnomer. That's a bad, unreal phrase because it suggests that it's possible to be a Christian without being committed. I should mark that there because that's really, really an important truth. I mean, think about it. Isn't that what, I think you can use the word most. Isn't that what most so-called evangelical churches believe and teach today? Isn't that what so many, if not most, professing Christians believe? You can be a Christian without being committed, right? Without being characteristically and habitually a follower of Christ. He goes on, the idea that commitment or consecration is a second step or a second experience, a second blessing in the Christian life is simply not scriptural. That doesn't mean that we should throw out the word commitment and so it had no biblical value whatsoever. Commitment is an integral part of conversion. In other words, if you're converted, if you're born again, if you're a genuine Christian, you are committed to Christ. You will be committed to Christ. It is bound up with what it means to become a Christian. Those who follow the Lamb wherever He goes are committed to Him. Jesus says in John 10, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." Do you ever feel like you're, if you're in ministry some kind, you're a genuine Christian, and that you know people who maybe they're in your church or anyway, they profess to be Christians, but you feel like you have to constantly be the spark plug that gives fire to their spiritual engine. And come on, come on, don't do that. Come on, let's get over here. Now, there's a certain place for some of that where to encourage and admonish one another. But when a person is truly born again, Christ's Spirit is in them and He leads them and they follow. My sheep hear My voice. I know them and they follow Me. Somebody who is characteristically not following, not obeying Christ, simply isn't a Christian, is not born again. Jesus is saying that all of His sheep, not some of them, hear His voice and follow Him. If you, I guarantee you, if you preach and teach that truth in churches, the ranks are going to thin. I mean, the fangs are going to come out. And now wait a minute. What about the carnal Christian? The Bible doesn't say anything about a Christian who's dominated by the flesh, carnal Christian. No. people that are walking in sin habitually, therefore they're not following Christ, they're following the Lord, they're not born again. Christ's sheep are marked on the ear and foot. Because of that, these sheep hear His voice and follow Him. You may say that you belong to Christ, but you have His mark. You have His mark on your ear so that you hear Him, and on your foot so that you follow Him, right? Do you listen to Him in His Word? Are you following Him wherever He goes? Are you committed to the words and ways of Christ? Or do you follow Him only when it's convenient for you and doesn't interfere too much with your lifestyle? In other words, when it's going to cost you something. I often ask people, you know, and work it into sermons. I probably should do it more often. That, you know, when's the last time your claim to be a Christian cost you something? And the fact of the matter is, there are lots of professing Christians that being a Christian has never cost them a thing. Nothing. Third, the verse tells us they are guileless. They're without deceit. In other words, what? They're genuine. Revelation 14:5 says that no guile is found in the mouth of God's chosen. Guile is deceit. It's lying. In this case, it's saying things that you don't mean in an attempt to deceive others. God's people speak truth from the heart. And that characteristic is probably singled out here because of its contrast with who? The Antichrist. Satan's talking, he's lying, right? The Antichrist is a liar. And likewise, anyone who denies that Christ has come in the flesh, John says, is a liar. Sometimes I wonder if we stress this enough. We believe in the sanctity of life, and rightly so. We are against abortion, euthanasia, and genocide. But shouldn't we be just as active in supporting the sanctity of truth? God is truth, just as He is life. We need to be advocates for the truth. How are we doing on time, Verla?
You have 5 minutes.
We have 5 minutes. Okay. Those who are with the Lamb on Mount Zion are transparent and honest. You know, one of the things that I've seen over the years as a pastor is, and I didn't wise up to it for a long time, sin keeps secrets. There's lots of people who are church members. They claim to be Christians, but you never really know them, and they don't want you to know them. They are secret keepers. They're characterized actually by darkness. They are not transparent and honest. They are with guile. They're liars with their life. They are deceitful. Purposely so. And if you think about that, you think about people that claim to be Christians, and maybe you've known them for years. But do you really know them? Really? Those who are with the Lamb on Mount Zion are transparent and honest. They're like their Lord, in whose mouth there was no deceit. The devil's a liar. It's because of the devil's lies that the world is as it is. He lied in Eden, in other words. And when we play around with the truth, twisting, bending, or exaggerating it, we're siding with the devil and with Antichrist. And that should never be. Those who follow the Lamb have no guile, no deceit in their mouths. And fourth, they are faultless. Revelation 4, let's see how that's put here in the ESV. Follow the Lamb wherever they go. Oh, they are blameless. That's how he's putting it here. In their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Okay, so he says they are faultless. They are without fault before the throne of God. They are blameless. John sees these believers in heaven where they are without fault. The spirits of just men made perfect, as Hebrews 12 puts it. What a glorious sight. In this present world, no one is more conscious of his imperfection than a true Christian who examines himself in the light of Scripture. He grieves over his sins, but he trusts nonetheless that they're forgiven him, but only for the sake of Christ who died for them on the cross. He strives to cease from sin and to live according to all the commandments of God. But in this life, even the holiest Christian has only a small beginning of the perfection that all true believers will have in heaven, where sin itself will be banished, our weakness turned to strength, our works no longer stained with imperfection or mixed with sin. Sin-free forever. Seems almost too good to be true. In fact, it seems so good that you can't really imagine it. It's not. To be sin-free yourself, let alone to be in a world and among bajillions of people who are sin-free. One day we will experience that in actuality. Sin will be no more. And those inconsistencies that we bemoan in ourselves and the secret sins that cause us the greatest sorrow will be no more. No more will we have to say with Paul, evil is present with me, that is in my flesh, right? We will truly be without fault before the throne of God. Not a speck of sin will mar our souls or bodies. And you think about that. In that sense, there's an aspect of we will not even think the same as we've thought in this present life. We will be Christ's spotless, faultless, sin-free bride. What glory that will be when everything good will be walled in and all evil will be walled out. Thomas Binney, in a hymn, writes about that name. I remember Lloyd Jones quoted this a lot. Eternal light, eternal light. How pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight in the presence of God, right? It shrinks not. Doesn't shrink away from the gaze of God, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Maybe this is in our hymn book, bro. We might have to find this. The spirits that surround thy throne may bear the burning bliss, but that is surely theirs alone, for they have never, never known a fallen world like this. Oh, how shall I, whose naked sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. There's a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. And Beakey can wind things up here, I think. Do you know the way to that sublime abode? Do you know how to stand before the Holy God without fault on the great day of judgment? The gospel tells us how we're to follow the Lamb who went to Calvary and took upon himself the sins of his people. I'm going to stop right there, and we'll pick up this fifth characteristic next time. They're singing, and it talks about a new song and so on, and that has an Old Testament background, and I don't want to skip over that, so we'll just mark this, that this is where we stop. And we'll plan to pick up there next time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all of these great truths. We pray that you would be at work mightily in us to continue to sanctify us, to help us to put to death sin by your Spirit more and more, that you would make us love what you love and hate what you hate. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.